The reading this evening is from Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And on most of your pew Bibles, that would be page 1156. A reading from the letter to the Ephesians. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord.
Well, Merry Christmas from me as well. Christmas is indeed upon us. You may be feeling this in terms of the pressure of purchasing that perfect gift. You can see it in the lines. We were just at Micro Center this past week, and we just saw the desperation in people's eyes as they were feverishly looking for that gift. I know what you're thinking out there. Do I get my pastor a copy of Chicken Soup for the Soul, or would he appreciate an iPad mini with Retina display? I'd be happy to pray about that with you after this service. You know, when it comes to gift giving, there will be many victories this Christmas, and there are going to be some epic fails. And you're going to be able to tell the difference between that, how much someone appreciates your Christmas present by the praise offered about the gift. Oh, look, a necktie with kissing reindeer. Your mouth is saying thanks, but your head is saying re-gift this one. It's the response of appreciation, or the lack thereof, that so often indicates our real knowledge of something's value and worth. I want to close our exploration of Ephesians. We've spent this whole semester looking at Ephesians, and last week we finished up chapter 6, and I'm coming back to chapter 1 by way of closure. And I want to close this exploration of Ephesians by beginning with a simple observation. We praise what we appreciate. Now, I know in the fervor of this Christmas season that taking time to appreciate can be difficult. So I want to invite us to take a moment of pause, maybe in the frenetic pace of getting papers done or wrapping up work projects before you take off for vacation. You've just not had a moment to reflect. So I want to create some space in your life, and we're just going to take a half minute of silence, where you can breathe out and breathe in, pause, reset, and appreciate what God has given to you in Christ. Lord, in the stillness of this moment, in the pregnant pause that we've created, we ask for the birth of faith in our lives. Just as Jesus, your Son, was born into this world, we pray that He would be born anew in our lives, that we would come to appreciate Him and to be able to praise your work in our lives, in this world, with even more vigor and earnestness and joy and anticipation. We recognize this will not be done apart from the work of your Spirit that enlightens the eyes of our hearts. And so we pray that He would do that very work this very evening. Jesus be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. We praise what we appreciate. Now, Paul surveys the mountain range of God's blessing in this epistle. And right at the start, he gathers his words and he sends them into action. It's kind of like the opening scene of The Sound of Music. You know that scene when the camera is panning into onto Julie Andrews and she's prancing on top of the Alps and she's about to burst forth in song. The hills are alive and you know what I'm talking about, right? You've probably sung that song a million times in your living room with no one else watching. It's just a song that bursts forth with joy as you recognize the beauty of creation or whatever else is going on. So too, Paul surveys this mountain of God's blessing. And he can't contain himself. He bursts forth in song. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In this one short verse, Paul packs three words: praise be, has blessed, and blessing. They're all different forms of the same root in Greek. There's an adjective, a verb, a noun. Now, the ESV translation attempts to capture that nuance when it writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now, what's with this wordplay? What's the point of it? Of course, the idea that God blesses humans, it's just a fundamental idea to our faith. So fundamental that it becomes a standard way of ending our worship services. We will often conclude with the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. God blesses us. We get that. But what does it mean to bless the Lord? This was not a common concept in the ancient world, either in the Old Testament time in the nations surrounding Israel or in the Greco-Roman time in the nations surrounding Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. In fact, it is a fairly unique concept to the Bible. Old Testament passages, Psalms beginning with blessed be the Lord, led to New Testament liturgy. And the broad selection of writings in the New Testament indicates just how quickly it was embraced. You have in Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, this passage in Ephesians. Seems that Scripture is trying to teach us something. That we bless because He first blessed us. That our acts of speech in praise are related to God's acts of salvation in history. That God blesses us by conferring on us good. And in turn, we bless God back by praising the good in Him. And so when we bless God, and there are other Greek words for praise. There's a particular reason that Paul wants to use this pun. Blessing that flows from God, returning to blessing back to God. It's as if Paul is saying, we bless God when we are so attentive, so awed by Him, that we acknowledge the good in Him and the good that flows from Him. And it's for this reason that praise is often the measure of our recognition, of our appreciation of who we are in Christ that encompasses who we are in life. Every spiritual blessing becomes a foundation of praise in every earthly circumstance. Now, I've recently become very convinced of this. In fact, this past week I was journaling about it, that my prayers are far too self-centered. And by that, I don't mean that they're selfish. I'm not really praying for an iPad mini this Christmas. I don't mean selfish in the way that we typically think of selfish. No, I think my prayers are self-centered. I mean that my prayers are so often very focused on me, on my repentance, on my need for holiness, on my desire for growth, on my yearning for a richer prayer life. All good things, all reflective of an earnest desire to follow Jesus. But in many ways, they're self-focused. Rather than praising God for His forgiveness, for His provision of the Holy Spirit, for His communication to me through the Word, these are the same needs that are being prayed, but from a vastly different perspective. The first praying from the context that rotates around my world, me. The second, taking a God's eye view, not merely praying for my repentance to be more sincere, but reveling in God's forgiveness as being lavish. Not merely praying for my need for holiness, but for His provision, praising God for His provision of the Holy Spirit. Not merely praying for my desire for growth, but for all the spiritual blessings given to me to ensure growth. Same needs, vastly different perspective. And yet, how can we get this perspective of praise? How can we move from what is the natural default position? I suspect not only of me, but of you as well. A position that would look at the world and life really revolving around ourselves. How can we move from that perspective to a perspective that is really described as one as if we lived in the heavenly realms? How do we get this perspective of praise? Well, we praise what we appreciate. And we can grow to appreciate more when we take time to contemplate the mystery of Christ. And so we read in verse 9, "And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Now, as you may recall, I gave a sermon on this issue of mystery in chapter 3, and I want to summarize some of those points and move them in a fresh direction. We need to remember what mystery is not, because the word has vastly different connotations today than what it was originally intended to mean. First of all, mystery is not mystery in the Sherlock Holmes sense. Not in the sense of something that can be figured out if you're clever enough, if you're smart enough. If you can follow the clues, you can figure it out. No, Paul, being one of the brightest, most earnest Jews, was not able to follow the clues of the Old Testament and discover Jesus. So mystery is not something that the clever can resolve. Second, Paul does not mean mystery in a secretive sense. He does not mean mystery in the way we do whenever we exclaim, it's just a mystery to me. Well, I can't understand the mysteries of the universe, or the mysteries of the female mind, or the mysteries of this or that. These things I just cannot understand. No, it's not mystery in that sense. Not something that I'll never be able to understand or explain. Mystery in the biblical sense, mystery here, is the revelation of reconciliation in Christ that expresses itself in God's pleasure and the fulfillment of His purposes. and He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. Now, despite his religious education in the best schools of Judaism, despite his own personal brilliance, able to quote Greek philosophers and poets, Paul needed to have this mystery made known to him. He would have never been able to figure this out. It was revealed to him because God delighted to do so. It was his pleasure. God really, truly wants us to know him. His revelation is driven by his delight. It is the same delight that drives us to give gifts that are thoughtfully purchased or made. And as we give it to the other person or sits there under the Christmas tree and the week ticks by, we just can't wait for them to open up that gift. It's what drove Jim and Della in that great story by O. Henry, The Gift of the Magi. The story of this young couple in New York City, deeply in love with one another, and like the Magi, wanting to give a gift worthy of the other person. And yet, unlike the Magi, they lived in poverty. Della had this beautiful head of hair, and Jim wanted to adorn it with this magnificent comb, barrette that he had seen in a shop. So he saved up his money, awaiting the day when he was able to purchase it and bring it to her, only to be shocked by the discovery that there was Della sitting in their apartment with a head no longer full of hair, but shorn short, as she too had a grin, having saved and scrimped and needing to sell her hair in order to be able to purchase that gold chain to go for Jim's pocket watch. And as they exchanged gifts, Della receiving this barrette, unable to wear it, but measuring it by the measure of the care. And as Jim opened up this gold chain, recognizing that he would not be able to put it on the watch that he sold to purchase this barrette, they fell into each other's arms with laughter and embrace. We're warmed by stories of such kindness, of intense and delightful gift-giving. And yet it pales in comparison. The story of the Nativity is a story of a God, of a lover who from the very foundations of creation was nurturing history, navigating it in such a fashion that at the right time, God would be able to disclose to us a gift of immense value. Simply because he's pleased to do it. It is his delight. How much would our prayer lives change if we were truly convinced God loved us that much, that it was his delight to meet us? But it is the delight that is purposeful as well. And so we read, which he purposed in Christ, in verse 10, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Recent New Testament scholarship has recognized that a lot of Paul's gospel was an outworking of a singular event, that event that happened on the Damascus Road that led to his conversion. An event that was so important, so formative in Paul's life, that it's repeated three times from the mouth of Paul as a defense for why he was a believer. Christ appeared to this enemy of the church who had hunted down Christians to imprison them or to execute them. And then in this wondrous vision, Jesus, the risen Jesus, appears to him. literally, physically appears to him and asks, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus, I never met you. How could I be persecuting you? And yet it dawns on him, to persecute Christians was to persecute Christ. And here is the central notion of our union with Christ. A lot has been made in recent debate about the fact that Jesus has justified us sinners, that he's declared us righteous because of the forgiveness offered to us in Christ. And this is an absolutely important theme. It is the theme that got, well, frankly, it got Luther and Calvin up and motivated to foment the Reformation. But if you were to survey the breadth of Paul's writing, it is not his central theme. The theme that seems to resound most in Paul's writing is our union in Christ. It appears nearly 200 times in Paul's writings. Being in Christ or in the Lord or in Him or with Him. It suffuses everything. It shapes everything. Because it was the moment of realization. To persecute Christians was to persecute Christ because they were inextricably linked. Jesus didn't simply die for us and then send us on our merry way. Jesus died with us and we with Him. Jesus rose and we too with Him. Jesus ascended to the heavenlies and we too with Him. That our lives are united with Him, inextricably linked. And this is why Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 to put off the old self and put on the new. That we are inextricably connected to Christ. This is our identity. And this is why we are called to be the body of Christ. Because we are the body of Christ. Inextricably not only connected to Christ, but to connected to one another in this communion of faith. And not only are we connected to Christ and community, we are also connected to a new creation, a new cosmos. That He is going to bring about all things in heaven and on earth, a reconciliation. Of course, during this Advent and Christmas season, we celebrate Jesus' incarnation. It is only right that we do so. But we must remember that Advent is not just about His first coming, it's about His second coming. It's about the consummation of everything that is promised at Christmas. Every joy that gets sparked, every sentiment of love that we experience, every warmth of family feeling that is evoked at Christmas, all that is good, peace on earth and goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest, all of that, just a foretaste of what God seeks to do. All of heaven and earth, every right established. You know, what I would encourage you to do, and this is the time of year where we do stuff like this, you know, we write down the top 10 events, the top 10 songs of 2013. I want to encourage you to write down the top 10 blessings of 2013. Survey the book of Ephesians and write down 10 verses that are particularly meaningful to you. It could be that prayer of Paul in chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Or it could be that wondrous statement in Ephesians chapter 3, that we might know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Or it might be that rallying cry to put on the full armor of God. Survey the chapters of Ephesians. And as we close off this year, as we close the book of our study on Ephesians, take those gifts. Store them. Commit them to your heart. And in moments of crisis, open them up. In moments of elation, in moments of trial, in moments of dryness, come back to these gifts. when we contemplate the mystery of our life in Christ, when we open up these packages of grace and love, we find ourselves situated in a place of love, situated in the reality that we are saved because of love, so that we become beloved ourselves, beloved in the one who is loved. And so we read in verse 4, "For he has chosen us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." That we are saved because of love. In love he predestined us. Now, since I covered predestination in my first sermon at the beginning of the series, I'm not going to go into details about that here. I simply want to observe that to be chosen in him means that the measure of God's unwavering commitment to Christ is now applied to us. Not because we deserve it, but because God wills it. That God chooses us. Election is not a hateful doctrine. It is this promise that even people who are ignoring God, people who are running away from God, people like Paul who are spending their lives persecuting God, are not beyond the grace and love of God. That he will chase us down to win us over. And such love fosters humility. This deep sense of just how undeserving, but how lavishly this gift of love has been given to us. We have been saved because of love, but we have been saved for a purpose, to become beloved. He predestined us to be adopted as his son. Of course, throughout the New Testament, you have this language of God as Father and believers as children. But only Paul uses the language of adoption. He takes this imagery of intimacy, the ability to call God Father, and he adds to it an imagery of honor and destiny. It's a picture not only of affection, but of allegiance and inheritance. The Roman practice of adoption, so that a person would become an heir to an estate, is now coupled with this Old Testament calling of Israel to be the firstborn son of God, to be the one who would carry the image of God to the world, the one that all the nations would be able to look at and say, "Wow, what a chip off of the old block." To look at Israel is to look at God. You know, Nathan, my son, as he was growing up, people kept on calling him Mini-Me because he just looked exactly like me. There was no paternity issues with Nathan. Everyone knew whose son he was. There was this genetic identity. Here is this honorable calling. That if the nations were to look at the people of God, there would be no question to whom they belonged. And there would be no question what God is like. There would be this visible illustration to the world. And so we are called. Called to become beloved, holy, and blameless. Of course, this is a calling that I know I fall woefully short of. That no matter how much I've been saved because of love, no matter how much humility that fosters, and no matter how much I know that I'm called to become beloved, and that sense of destiny that is instilled with that, I know that I fail. And so I rely on the fact that this is true of me, not because of my faithfulness, but because of the one in whom I am loved. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. Love comes packaged in Christ, the one who is perfectly loved by God the Father, and the one who is perfectly lovable as God the Son. There's never a question in all of history as to whether or not Jesus deserves to be loved by God. That the grace that flows from God the Father to God the Son is this never-ending stream, never broken, because the love that binds God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will never be broken. We who are in Christ can be secure. God loves us, not by the measure of our obedience, but by the measure of Christ's obedience. There can be no more secure foundation that God loves me because Jesus is lovable. We praise what we appreciate. We grow to appreciate and able to praise when we take time to contemplate. And when we contemplate this mystery of our life in Christ, we learn to situate ourselves in love. So as we close this year, as we close this series, I want you to take time to review the top themes of Ephesians, to write out this list of God's blessings. Because I think writing lists are important, even life-giving. I want to tell you about such a list. In our premarital counseling, Tony and I often encourage people to write lists. To write lists of what they love about their fiancé. And then at a critical moment in life, to swap those lists. Maybe a moment when your marriage is on the rocks and you're wondering, why am I in it? And you're about to call quits. To pull out that list and to share it with each other. Or maybe on an anniversary when everything is going right and you just want to revel in all the reasons why you love each other. Writing lists can be important. 10 years ago, Tony had asked a couple who had met at the service and fell in love, gotten engaged. She gave this assignment and the man took it seriously. And he came up with 101 things he loved about his wife, or his fiance, soon-to-be wife. Some of those things were mundane, some funny, some secretive. Only she would be able to get it. We loved number 80. He shared it with us. I love that I have written 79 of these without hesitation. And he proceeded to barrel forward with many more. 6 years into their marriage, just after the birth of their second child, tragedy struck. The wife was diagnosed with a brain tumor and in very short order died. And in the tumultuous wake of his emotions, the husband came back to this list. He distributed that list to family and friends. This list was perhaps the most eloquent eulogy possible. As this man mourned the loss of the love of his life, the mother of his children, the friend of many, he turned to a list of love to give him courage, to help him take another step for another day toward that eternity that awaits all believers when God will bring heaven and earth together in Christ. Here in this passage is God's love list to you. A list to be pulled out to sustain you in tragedy, to remind you in joy, to enrich you with grace, to embolden you with hope, that no matter what life brings to you, you will be able to take yet another step for another day toward that eternity when God will make all things new. Let us pray. God, by the gift of your Spirit, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts and minds the gift of Christ, in whom is given this immeasurably long list, not 101, not 1001, a list so long that even eternity could not exhaust it. A list of your immense love for us. Teach us to read this list, to revel in it, to pray in it, to share it, to proclaim it. And this Christmas, as we live between the advent of your first coming and the advent of your second, to celebrate it. King of kings, Lord of lords, hallelujah and amen.